I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the peace of God be with you all. Amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is with host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's good to have you with us today, especially if you're visiting with us. We're very glad to have you and to join us as we look at Romans chapter 15 and 16 together. Have a Bible open with you so you can follow along with us. Before we get into the passage, though, I just want to clarify something from last week's message. I really appreciate getting feedback from the messages I preach, and sometimes I get feedback which reminds me that I haven't been as clear as I should have been, so I want to be clear about something that may not have been clear last week. Last week we looked at the principles behind the warnings and encouragements to the weak and the strong in faith in Romans 14 and 15. And we used Christians' different views on alcohol as a kind of worked example for how that works. What might not have been clear last week is this, that not every Christian who abstains from drinking is necessarily weak in faith. So a Christian might not drink because of wisdom. Perhaps they've had a bad experience either personally or relationally because of alcohol. And they know God doesn't forbid it in the Bible, but for the sake of their history, their relationship with Christ, they choose not to. Pop that picture back up there. There we go. Probably first and last time I'll have a glass of beer on the screen in this church. Another person who decides not to drink might also actually be the strong in faith. The person who knows that they have freedom in Christ because of the gospel, to drink if they want to, but they don't for the sake of another brother or sister. They don't want to offend them. And so they forego their freedom so they can focus on the gospel instead. So if you choose to exercise your freedom in Christ by not drinking, that doesn't mean you're weak in faith. And I hope that's clear. You want to talk to me more about that afterwards, I'd welcome that. The principles and warnings to the weak in faith in Romans 14 and 15, they really only apply when the one who abstains believe it's a sin for all Christians to drink against what the Bible actually says, or when they judge the godliness or the Christian commitment of another person who chooses to exercise their freedom. In either case, both the weak and the strong must take seriously Romans 14 verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I hope that's clear. Final note for today before we get into it. I've changed the title. Some of these titles I plan a couple of months in advance, and you get to the passage and you go, actually, that was a rubbish title. Here's a new one. And today's title is going to be Gospel Partnership. So if you see gospel priorities in your notes or in the study guides, feel free to scratch it out and put Gospel Partnership there instead. Let's pray. Let's ask God for his blessing on his word, and let's talk about Romans 15 and 16 together. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that these things are written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Pray that you'd help us this morning to understand what you are saying to your church. Help us to be united to the gospel, united in the gospel, and united together as workers for the gospel. For your glory's sake. Amen. Now, I wonder, does anyone ever read the acknowledgments section in a book? You know, it's that bit where the author takes a couple of pages to thank his editor and his publisher and his copywriter and his mother and the taxi driver who found the manuscript in the back seat when he'd forgot it there. Usually the names in the acknowledgments mean nothing to us. They mean something to the author and the person he's writing to. I'm sure it's great for them. But for me, it rarely interests me. I usually skip completely over the acknowledgments section. I wonder if you felt a little bit like that when we got to the first half of chapter 16 that Gene read amazingly for us a moment ago. Gene, well done. 35, 36 Latin, Greek, Jewish names. How many of those names did you even recognize? Maybe two? Three? If you're really sharp, you might have recognized four. But what has this got to do with us? One thing Paul's acknowledgments section tells us, and this is very important, is that he is no lofty academic, he's no disconnected visionary. You see, his gospel priorities make him value personal relationships with people. That's why he names so many people by name and uses warm, close language to describe these relationships, because he knows that that's where gospel work takes place, in gospel partnership with other Christians. And so he values those relationships very highly. We're going to see more of that as we look through this chapter and a half this morning. It's our last letter in the book of Romans. I think I'm going to miss it. I hope that you would have enjoyed the series, and as you go into your groups this week and talk more about it, it'll be a very enriching experience for you. And I know when I go back to reading Romans in the future, I'll have a much richer understanding of what I'm reading. But as Paul closes out his letter, he returns to some of the same themes that we've seen pulled out through these last 16 chapters. In many ways, he kind of bookends the letter with the same themes. He goes full circle. We'll find a lot of parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 16. One writer counts six echoes of chapter 1 in these final sections. We've got his desire to visit the Roman Christians. We saw that in chapter 1. We see it in chapter 15 and 16. We see Paul's regard for the Romans, his thankfulness for them, his thankfulness for their faith. That comes up at the beginning and the end. Paul's role as an apostle to the Gentiles, the nations beyond Israel. We see the importance of prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then the priority of the gospel. These things bookend the whole book of Romans. They tell us what Romans is about, really. And so this morning, as we finish off this section, we're going to look at this text under three headings. Paul's relationship with the Roman Christians, Paul's appeals to the Roman Christians, and finally, Paul's prayer for the Roman Christians. I'll put those up again as we go through with the text references. Let's look first at Paul's relationship with the Roman Christians. We get the impression from the letter that Paul's got a very warm and very close relationship with these Christians at Rome. Back in chapter 1, he's thankful to God for their world-famous faith in Jesus. He's prayed constantly that he might be able to visit them and encourage them in their faith in Jesus, and also that he could go and see them and be encouraged himself by their faith in Jesus. Here in chapter 15, he's encouraging about their Christian maturity. Verse 14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." It's a great accolade for a church. You know, so many of the churches we read about in the New Testament, they got letters from Paul, their church is in crisis. There's an issue which needs to be addressed. In Romans, it's a really healthy church. They're doing gospel partnership together. The warnings Paul gives is because of potential issues that might arise. At least that's the way it seems. And yet, Paul has still been quite blunt with them about certain things. Verse 15. And these things that Paul's been blunt about are really those warnings against pride and arrogance. And he's warned back in chapters 2 and 3, he's warned Jewish Christians against pride and arrogance against the Gentile Christians, you know, the Jews thinking, oh, we've got the history with God, we've got the Old Testament, we've worked our way to the Messiah, you guys just haven't got a clue. The pride and arrogance that comes from ethnic and cultural pride. And on the other side, he's warning against the non-Jewish Christians who look at their Jewish brothers and sisters in chapters 14 and 15 and look at them as people who are traditionalists and legalists and just don't get the freedom they have in Christ. And so he's really been quite blunt about exercising that kind of humility across the board. And his bluntness comes because his relationship with them can never stand apart from the gospel. The gospel must always come first. In fact, it's impossible to build a Christian relationship on anything other than the gospel. The gospel must shape our relationships, not the other way around. And sometimes bold things must be said to strengthen a relationship in the gospel. And so that's what Paul does. He goes on then to explain in more detail his working relationship with the Christians in Rome. And part of this is an explanation as to why he can speak so boldly to them. Remember, Paul had a special gospel ministry amongst non-Jews, those beyond the Jewish nation. It's an interesting choice of God that he chose a Jewish rabbi to go and take the gospel to the nations beyond Israel. Three times in the book of Acts, we hear Jesus himself appointing Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the nations, the one who's sent out to the nations. But look at how Paul describes his ministry in chapter 15 from verse 15 to 19. He says, yes, he's got authority to speak boldly, but his ministry is all of grace. Remember, grace is a gift. It's something undeserved. So God chose him for this purpose, not because he deserved it, and apart from any special skills he might have had. God didn't look down and think, oh, Paul's going to be a perfect choice for my work. God chose him and used him the way God chose to use him for his glory. Remember where Paul started. He was a militant religious fundamentalist, and he wanted to go to any length to see Christianity wiped off the face of the earth. And God chose him to be his special instrument to take the gospel to the nations. That's got to be grace. And so Paul recognizes that any success that he has had in this gospel ministry is entirely a work of Jesus Christ in him. You see that in verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And he says any impact from his words and his deeds, any supernatural signs and wonders that went with the gospel message to show its supernatural character, any work of the Spirit in people's hearts and lives, all of it is what Christ has accomplished and not Paul. And so Paul serves Jesus and serves the gospel confident that Jesus will do the work. And then from verse 19, Paul gives a bit of a backstory to his relationship with the Roman Christians. And considering his kind of warm and positive and gospel-centered relationship with them, it's really surprising that he's never actually been to Rome. He's never been to the church in Rome, but he still shares this relationship with them. And that just shows the bonding power of the gospel. The reason Paul's never been to Rome is that he's had a journey as the missionary to the Gentiles. And so because of the ministry he's outlined above, he kind of works as a missionary pioneer. His field is those places where the gospel has never been told and never been heard. We see that in verse 21. Remember that Paul isn't the only person taking the gospel around the world at this time. There are other apostles who've gone out from Jerusalem to take the gospel around the place. And also other Christians, ordinary Christians, are taking the gospel with them as they travel around the Roman Empire on those fabulous new Roman roads. And they are taking the gospel to the Roman Mediterranean. They're establishing churches in major centers, and the gospel's going out to the regional places as it spreads from those outposts. And Paul tells us that through his efforts, and presumably the efforts of others as well, kind of Paul's indirect efforts, equipping and empowering others to go off and do this work, the gospel has spread among Jews and non-Jews from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, verse 19. It looks like this on a map. It's a very large area. Illyricum, you can see up there in blue, is in the Balkan region, a kind of modern-day Albania, more or less. So Paul wants to continue his pioneering gospel work all the way around to Spain. At this time, Spain was unreached by the gospel. The Romans had conquered it in the previous century, but the gospel still hadn't reached Spain. So that's where Paul wants to go. And he's got this plan to take the gospel to Spain, and God willing, this will finally give him a chance to visit the Roman Christians, to partner with them in the work of taking the gospel to the ends of the Roman world. He's taking Jesus' command in Acts 1 verse 8 very seriously, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But his plan is to first visit Jerusalem to take some financial relief to the Christians there. For some reason, the Christians in Jerusalem had fallen on hard times. And remember, the Christians in Jerusalem would have been predominantly Jewish Christians. And did you notice who's come to their aid? It's the Christians of Macedonia and Achaia, which you can hope, probably can't spot there on the map. It's northern and southern Greece. These are non-Jewish believers who've come to their aid. You can see Achaia there, kind of where Corinth is, marked in red. That's where Paul's writing from. Look at verse 26 with me. For Macedonia and Achaia, that is, Greek Christians, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, so Jewish Christians, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And so here we have again the echoes of the gospel partnership of the church that we've seen in Romans, especially in chapter 9 to 11, where the gospel transcends the ethnocultural divide. This is the practical outworking, the gospel outworking of the ingrafting of the nations into the people of God. That we saw in chapters 9 to 11. And so the Greek Christians, the non-Jewish Christians, recognize the heritage and the blessing that they have from the Old Testament and the promises and the relationship with God that the Jewish Christians have shared with them. And they want to contribute and help where they can, use their means to support their brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world. It's really gospel partnership at work. And so Paul plans to go in entirely the wrong direction to go to Spain. You see, it'd be a short hop on a boat from Corinth to Rome across to Spain. No, he wants to go to Jerusalem first take the gift, and then come back all the way via Rome and head to Spain that way. And we know from the book of Acts, from chapter 18 onwards, that Paul traveled from Corinth to Jerusalem over a long period and a very roundabout route. And then when he finally arrived in Jerusalem, he drops off the gift, and then he gets arrested. He's arrested in the temple by Jewish leaders who are hostile to the gospel. People just like he once was, people who want to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. They stir up the city against him. He's arrested, and he's actually taken to Rome under armed guard to face trial there. He's placed under house arrest, but he's actually given significant freedom over a period of 2 years to continue gospel ministry and receive visitors. It's quite amazing. And that's where Acts ends. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain or if he was executed in Rome. But I'll tell you what, there's something I'm going to ask him one day. Did he make it? So, we see something of the gospel partnership that he has with Christians in Jerusalem, Christians in Corinth and Rome. We get into chapter 16 with all these names, and we see something of this close gospel relationship that reminds us the gospel's a personal message uniting people in Christ. The gospel is relational by nature. We see this as we come into this list of names. The gospel is not about a church institution. It's not about a religious culture. The gospel is about sinners being saved into a new relationship with God, with their Creator. And that new relationship then results in a new relationship with each other, which then results in a shared service of the gospel in the world for the glory of God. Or, as we've put it before, gospel unity resulting in gospel mission. And we don't know why Paul knows so many of the Roman Christians, because he's never been to Rome. Maybe they've crossed paths on their shared work of spreading the gospel around the Roman Mediterranean. Most of the names here are going to mean nothing to us. They probably didn't mean much to anyone outside of the church in Rome, or the church in Corinth. Some of the names are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. So we might recognize Priscilla and Aquila in 16:1. 16:3. They were Jewish Christians and had been expelled from Rome in AD 49. We've told all this in Acts chapter 18. Paul meets them in Corinth, and he travels with them for a little bit, and then they part company in Ephesus. And presumably, Priscilla and Aquila made it back to Rome over the next decade or so that they were there by the time Paul's letter got to Rome. This couple, Paul says, actually put their lives on the line for Paul. There's something gritty and real and deep about their gospel partnership with Paul. They're willing to put risk their necks. And I think in Roman times, that was quite literal. Verse 13, we've got Rufus, chosen in the Lord. This might have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. In Mark's gospel, which some scholars presume was written to the Christians in Rome, Mark writes about Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, Mark 15:21. And he does it in such a way that suggests the people he's writing to know exactly who Rufus and Alexander are. So perhaps Rufus, in verse 13, is the son of the guy who carried Jesus' cross. And if you're very sharp, you might even recognize Erastus in verse 23, who pops up in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, and in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. He's part of that little band of brothers with Timothy and others who work in, I forget where it is now, but they occupy, where was it? Ephesus. Ephesus, thanks, John. Yeah, they work in and around Ephesus, Erastus, Timothy, Paul, and a few others. And so Erastus pops up a few times. But that's pretty much it for the people here who are listed elsewhere in the Bible. This is their only moment of fame in the whole of the Scriptures. Some of the names are very interesting. For example, the carrier of the letter Phoebe. Some have suggested that she was appointed as a church deacon. I think that's an unnecessarily formal translation of the words. The ESV helps us with that here. She's a faithful servant of the church in Kenchrea near Corinth. Kenchrea is where Paul had a haircut in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Phoebe appears to have been a woman of means, and she's called a patron. She might have used her means to resource gospel ministry with Paul and with others. The original wording here suggests that she was on her way to Rome for business. So we might imagine a businesswoman. Perhaps even she's going to appear in a court case in Rome. And so it was very practical for her to be the letter carrier for the church in Rome. But as we've said, even Phoebe, many others, they're only mentioned here in the whole Bible. And some have many and varied traditions surrounding them, but once you move outside of the Bible, it's very hard to separate the fact from the fiction. Still think there are a bunch of things we can take away from this list of names, and there's four things. First is diversity in gender. And as I said to the first service, we're talking binary gender, just by the way. There are names of men and women here in chapter 16. Women are gospel workers alongside men. There's no hint of chauvinism or misogyny here. The ministry of women to the church and for the gospel is absolutely biblical and absolutely vital. That's because we're all equal when it comes to our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I know we could follow this trail a whole lot further, not suggesting that the ministry of women is always interchangeable with the ministry of men, but men and women serving the gospel together is entirely characteristic of a biblical church. Secondly, we see diversity in background. The list includes both Jewish and non-Jewish Roman Christians. Priscilla and Aquila, we've said, are both Jewish. Paul calls Andronicus and Junia in verse 7 his kinsmen. If Rufus is who we think he is, then him and his mother were both Jewish. And many of the other names are clearly Roman and Greek names. This is entirely consistent with what Paul's been writing about the Roman church. It's an expression of that partnership in the gospel which happens between those who trace their heritage through the nation of Israel and between those who have been grafted in. It's that gospel partnership which goes across the ethnocultural divide. Thirdly, we see diversity in social status. You get the impression from the list that the Roman church was made up of people from all ranks of society, people of influence and means, and perhaps even slaves as well. John Stott notes that Ampliatus in verse 8, Urbanus in verse 9, Hermes in verse 14, Philologus and Julia, verse 15, they were common names for slaves. Now we've got a couple of expecting families in the church. There's a few interesting names to choose from there. Philologus, if you're expecting, maybe that's an option for you. By contrast, Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila, they all use their means for the spreading of the gospel. They're people of means and they use it for the spread of the gospel. The families of Aristobulus and Narcissus were probably influential or noble families. There's some history that suggests that we know who those people are. The gospel message, then, is not just for those who are socially or materially needy. It is for all people, and it unites together people who would not otherwise associate, because the gospel deals with who we are before our Creator as human beings. And once we know that for ourselves, it connects us together with others who've experienced the same thing, regardless of where we stand in society. Fourth thing we can notice is that they all worked together. They didn't sit back and just come to church together. They worked together. It's that repeated phrase that's common to all the names that we've seen mentioned here. The high, the low, the Jew, the Gentile, the man, the woman, they worked. They worked together for the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3 and Urbanus in verse 9 were fellow workers. Mary in verse 6 and Persis in verse 12 worked hard. Tryphena and Tryphosa are workers in the Lord. So despite their outward differences, these people are united in the gospel of Jesus. And they express their unity through the shared work of the gospel. They are gospel partners working together and working with Paul. And you know, it really says something about the whole church when they're not just meeting together, but they're working together, when they're using their skills and their resources and their time to serve the gospel both inside and outside of the church. That's a biblical church. Rather than just being consumers and expecting to receive, they contribute and give of themselves because they've got greater gospel priorities in view. I'm very grateful for the many of you who work hard for the gospel here at Grace. very grateful for the many who give generously for the work of the gospel. Those who go home after a busy day and clean the house quickly and eat dinner in a hurry so a home group can meet in your home. Those who prepare Sunday school lessons and Bible studies in the middle of busy schedules. Those who put themselves out there, out of their comfort zones, to lead music or lead church services. Those who faithfully pray the same prayers day in and day out that God would bless our church. Really grateful for you working hard for the gospel. And you know, when this happens, we are expressing our gospel partnership through gospel service. And we can all be part of this, and we should all be part of this hard work, because that's what the Bible calls us to as a church. The gospel unites us. It reminds us that we need each other to do the work that God has given his church to do. And we should never underestimate the value and the importance of Christians working together as gospel partners. Bible teacher Christopher Ash points out that the warmth of Christian friendship evident in these verses, with so many indications of warm affection, remind us that in a world of fractured families, the church is so often the first family where men and women find the warmth for which they long. And they find it not in being passengers, but rather by being active servants alongside others. And we notice that this gospel partnership is clear from Paul's side as well. Paul isn't flying solo in Corinth and writing to the church in Rome saying, here's what I'm going to come and do. He's not doing it alone. Chapter 16, verse 21, we see the same themes coming out. Timothy is a fellow worker. Lucius and Jason and Sosipater are all Jews. Tertius is educated enough to write Paul's letter. And you know, I just love seeing Tertius himself, the writer, greeting us there. It's kind of this hand that reaches across history that reminds us that this is real, written by real people in real time. Gaius is a homeowner. Erastus is a government official. And they're both Greek, presumably. And so together, across the miles, those in Rome and those in Corinth, they share a unique bond in the Lord Jesus Christ, which will remain unbroken forever. And which results now in gospel partnership, seeing the gospel go out to the ends of the earth. They all set us a great example of what a church of gospel partners should look like. Now, I realize the first point was very long. The next two will be slightly shorter, but no less important. And we're going to look now at Paul's appeals to the Roman Christians. There's two of them. First of all, he tells them to be prayerful for the sake of the gospel. And then he says, be watchful for the sake of the gospel. So 15 verse 30. Paul appeals to the Christians in Rome to strive in prayer with him for the promotion of the gospel. Again, it's part of a shared work of gospel partnership. Paul knows that going back to Jerusalem is dangerous. He knows the kind of people who are waiting for him there because he used to be one of them. He knows that there are many there who see him as a traitor because of his faith in Jesus. And he asks his gospel partners to pray hard that he'll be delivered from them to continue his ministry. And what's interesting here is that God does answer that prayer. He is delivered from them. His life is spared, but it's at the expense of his liberty. And still, in God's wisdom, he is used for the spread of the gospel as a prisoner in Rome. So, like many of our prayers, God answers the prayer, not in the way we expect. He also asks them to pray for the financial gift that he's delivering, that it might be acceptable, verse 32. What he means is that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they're to pray that they might grasp the gospel enough that they'll recognize their unity with the Christians in Greece, the non-Jewish Christians, that they'll accept the gift as generously given in gospel partnership. What he doesn't want to happen is that the Jewish Christians see this gift coming and say, oh, who's it from? The Greek? Oh, no, thank you. We don't want it from those guys. They don't really get the Old Testament. He wants the Christians in Rome to be praying that these guys from opposite ends of the cultural and ethnic and religious spectrum will be united together in the gospel and be glad to be partners together, helping one another. He's praying that gospel unity would eclipse gospel pride. Oh, sorry, eclipse ethnic pride. He wants them to know that they're partners together in the gospel. And lastly, Paul wants them to pray that he might be able to come to them and enjoy that gospel partnership in close proximity. So that's the first appeal. The second appeal, be watchful for the sake of the gospel. 16 verse 17 onwards. He calls them to watch out for those who cause division and who work against gospel partnership in the church. How might they do that? Well, they might do that by deviating from the gospel. And just a note, when Paul talks about the doctrines you have been taught in verse 17, he means the gospel doctrine of the first 11 chapters of Romans in all its depth and all its richness. Nothing less, but also nothing more. And this is what the Roman Christians are to be obedient to, this gospel of sovereign grace. And it's this guarding of the gospel that will see God use the church to crush Satan decisively and finally. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Bible teacher Timothy Keller explains it like this. Satan is the great liar, and one of his weapons is divisive, self-absorbed teaching. But he has been, is being, and will be defeated. Jesus is the serpent crusher, referencing Genesis 3. He's the serpent crusher at the cross and on his return, but his people are part of that victory. Satan suffers defeat each time someone puts their faith in Christ, receives righteousness and escapes hell, each time a Christian obeys their Father joyfully, and each time God's people worship together in faith and unity. So those are Paul's appeals to the church in Rome. Let's look finally now at Paul's prayer for the Roman Christians. This is 16 to the end, and instead of Paul finishing off his letter and saying, see you soon, much love, Paul, he prays for them. And he prays a prayer that echoes so many of the themes that we've seen in the last 16 chapters. So the gospel, verse 25, is the good news that Jesus Christ provides a way for sin to be paid for and for right standing with God to be received by faith. And this is where we get our strength from as Christians. That's why he prays for the strengthening through the gospel. This is ground zero for us as Christians. It's who we are. It's what we're pointing towards. It's what we're looking forward to, this gospel. The mystery that was kept secret and now has been disclosed, verse 26, is how the nations beyond Israel would join Israel in being reconciled with God and be united together as worshipers forever. It's important to remember, anytime you see mystery in the New Testament, it's not about something that we just can't understand. They use the word mystery to describe this hidden thing throughout the whole Old Testament of how the nations will be brought into God's chosen people. And then when Jesus comes, he blows the mystery wide open and it's revealed. Everyone comes to God through Christ. At the end of verse 26, Paul returns to a key phrase he's used to describe the gospel throughout the letter. He calls it the obedience of faith. He used that first time in chapter 1, verse 5. This is a reminder that the gospel is not just a nice idea. It's a command to obey. It's a call to put our faith in Jesus and then live lives of obedience to God's call. To disobey the command will only result in God's judgment. If you hear God calling you to put your faith in Jesus today, hear the call. Obey in faith. But we must also remember that this obedience is an ongoing characteristic of Christian life. Yes, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. But remember what that means. We're no longer under the obligations of law, we're under the obligations of grace. And so we live faithfully obedient lives, obeying God's word as we trust what God has done for us in Jesus. And then finally, Paul reminds us that this gospel actually shows off the wisdom of God. How God could perfectly deal with sin and yet save a sinner forever. how he can show 100% mercy and 100% justice at the same time. How God can unite together people who have absolutely nothing in common except the shared reality of reconciliation to God. That is a plan only God could come up with, let alone complete. And yet he's done it. This is what Paul praised God for at the end of chapter 11. And here again, the only response is to say to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. The only response is to praise him together forever. And Paul's prayer is that the Christians in Rome would be strengthened by the reality of the gospel message so that they might bring God glory. The English Bible teacher, Christopher Ash, who I've quoted before, he sums up the purpose of Romans like this, and I think it's quite helpful. He says, the purpose of Romans, then, is for the glory of God, seen in a united missionary church, humbled together under grace. Purpose of Romans is for the glory of God, seen in a united missionary church, humbled together under grace. And so as we close, I think the book of Romans as a whole, it leaves us with three very important questions. And they're the same questions which Paul is giving to the church in Rome. And so 2,000 years later, they're questions for us as well. First one is, simply, will you believe in this gospel of sovereign grace? This gospel that's been spread out for us over so many chapters. Will you believe that God offers you in Jesus a forgiveness and release from your sin that you do not deserve and cannot earn? If you've never actually trusted your life to Jesus for the rest of eternity, do it now. Do it today. Believe this gospel. If you want some help to do that, talk to the person who brought you. You can chat to John or myself after the service. We'd love to help you and pray with you and answer your questions. So, will you believe this gospel of grace? That's the first question. Secondly, if you do believe this gospel, will you let it be the foundation of your relationships in Christ? Will you even put yourself to one side to ensure that the gospel is always the strongest bond between you? Will you be united humbly in the gospel of grace? Will you be a gospel partner? And thirdly, if you will unite in this gospel, will you then work together as gospel partners to see the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed for the glory of God? I'll leave those questions with you. Take some time now to reflect silently on the things that we've spoken about today, perhaps everything that we've looked at over the course of the last few terms in Romans. Take some time to think, to pray, to reflect, and in a few minutes I'll lead us in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that in the gospel you show us your sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you that in the gospel you bring together people who wouldn't otherwise be part of the same family, low and high, rich and poor, weak and strong, from every tribe and nation and tongue on the face of the earth. We thank you that you have done this in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by this gospel to be that kind of people, a people called out of darkness, a people for your name, and that we might indeed be gospel partners, working hard together, shoulder to shoulder, for the sake of the gospel in the world and for the sake of your glory forevermore in Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.